think you all know that we're working through the prophecies of Ezekiel. We're looking at the last section of the book. It begins at chapter 40. It runs on to the end of the book. In earlier parts of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be sacked by the Babylonians. And the great temple which stood in that city, the temple that Solomon built, Ezekiel prophesied that it would be destroyed. And that happened. But now in this section, Ezekiel is given a vision of a new city, a city which would actually be one great temple. It wasn't a city that would be built in Ezekiel's own lifetime. In fact, it wasn't to be a physical city built of stones at all. Ezekiel was being given a vision of something that lay far ahead in the future. Ezekiel was looking forward in this vision to New Testament times. He was looking forward to the latter days. He was looking forward to the days that began when God's Son came down from heaven and was born as a human being. Ezekiel was being shown the church that Jesus Christ would build, the community of God's chosen people from all over the world, each one united to Jesus Christ, all linked with one another. We've seen that the New Testament writers often speak about the church as a temple or as a city, a temple city that God is building right now as people are saved and joined to Jesus Christ. But which will only be seen in all its glory and beauty when Jesus comes again. The church is the temple. The church is the city where Jesus Christ will dwell forever with his people. That's what this vision is all about. Now we've looked at the scale and the structure of this city in Ezekiel's vision. And we've looked at the altar that stands within it and the sacrifices that are offered on the altar. And we've talked about the one great sacrifice which made it possible for all the other sacrifices to be accepted. That was last time. Tonight we're coming to Ezekiel chapter 44, and we're looking at the entrances and exits of this temple city, and who's allowed to go where. That's what this chapter is all about. If you've been here over these past weeks, you'll remember that though the whole of the city is a temple, it's all one holy area belonging to God, you'll remember that there is an inner temple which is divided into three areas. First, a vestibule, an entrance hall. And then an inner room, which is described as the palace. And then the inmost room, the most holy place of all, the throne room, the place where God himself dwells. Now Ezekiel, in chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, saw God in all his glory coming from the east, coming through the east gate of the city, and taking his place in the most holy room, there at the heart of the whole complex. God himself had come to dwell with his people forever. Every person who belonged to that city would live in the presence of God. And yet what we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that some of God's people would live closer to him than others. Some would enjoy his presence more immediately than others would. This chapter falls into four sections, and we're going to go through them one by one. I expect we'll probably get through the first two tonight. The first section runs from verse 1 to verse 3. And in those verses, we're introduced for the first time to a figure whom the Lord describes as the Prince. And then the second section runs from verses 4 to 9. And in that section, the Lord speaks about the foreigners, the people who have no part in the city, the people who should never be allowed to enter it. And then the third section runs from verse 10 to 14 and deals with the Levites who are allowed to enter the holy place. And then the fourth section runs from verse 15 to the end of the chapter and deals with the priests who are allowed to handle even the most holy things. So, section 1 and verse 1. The Lord brings Ezekiel back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. Now that God has come to dwell within this city, the whole city has become a sanctuary set aside for God. Here, where it talks about the sanctuary, I think it means the whole city complex. Now, you remember that the city had three gatehouses, one on the north, one on the south, one on the east. And it was through the eastern gate that Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord entering the city. And now Ezekiel tells us that this outer gate of the city, the eastern gate, was shut. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, "This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut." Now that this gate has been used by the Lord himself, now that he's made his kingly entry through that gate, it must never be used for a less worthy purpose. You know, in the ancient world, it was always a moment of huge significance when a conquering king marched or rode through the gate of a city which he was claiming as his own. It would be the moment of his supreme triumph when everyone recognized that this was the conqueror. And shouts of praise would go up, and people would fall on their faces at the king who's entering through the gate. Well, Ezekiel has seen the Lord entering this city through that gate in triumph. And now nobody must ever be allowed to mimic him. Nobody else must ever ride through that gate as if they could share or copy his triumph. Anybody who did ride through that gate, it would be as if they were trying to claim a little bit of the honor that was due to God alone. It wasn't to be. The Lord had made that gateway his own forever. That's one reason the gate would remain shut forever. This city belongs to one person alone. And that means that that gateway, which was the Lord's gateway, must be kept for him alone. But there's another reason, surely, why the gate is going to remain shut. The Lord who has entered that city now will never leave it. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, when the old Jerusalem was standing, Ezekiel saw the Lord leaving the city. What a terrible moment that was for Ezekiel, because he knew that the Lord was abandoning that old Jerusalem to destruction. He was saying, it's no longer my city. I'm no longer going to live among the Israelites. Well, the Lord will never leave this city. The gate has been shut forever. The Lord has promised that he will be among his people and that nothing will ever drive him out from their midst. That's the great promise that's built into those words. It's the Lord's gate. That's what Ezekiel is emphasizing. The Lord has passed through it and it's been shut behind him. No one will ever again go through it. Not even the Lord himself, because he's never going to leave the city. That gate has become a supremely holy place. And yet, this is so strange, there is one person, one man, who is entitled to make use of that gate. Verse 3, we read, only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. We discover something here that we've not been told before. We're told that within this city, there is someone who is known as its prince, a ruler, maybe a royal figure. We're going to be told much more about him in later chapters. But what we learn here is that he is the one man who can enter the gateway, I'm choosing my words carefully, that the Lord has made his own. He doesn't go through it. He enters it from the courtyard inside. He goes through the vestibule into the gateway, and then he's allowed to sit there and to eat there in the gatehouse. He eats there before the Lord. He never leaves the city. The gate remains shut. When he's finished sitting there in the gatehouse, he goes back the way he came through the vestibule into the courtyard. Now, this man isn't serving as a priest. He's got a privilege greater than any priest enjoys. The priests ate in the presence of the Lord, but only when they were in the holy place, in the inner temple. And they could only do it after they'd been through all sorts of preparations. And none of them would dream of sitting there in the holy place to eat their food. There were no seats for priests in the holy place. But here's a man who can come and go apparently as he chooses. He can go into this place marked out as belonging to God alone, and he can sit and eat before God there. He has this unique intimacy with God. Well, as I said, Ezekiel's going to tell us much more about this man, the prince, in later chapters. But already, surely, if we're reading this with New Testament eyes, there is only one figure we can think about when we read these verses. There's only one man who has this unbroken, immediate, constant intimacy with God by right. And he's the head of the church. He's the prince who reigns over the church. when he walks into that gatehouse, when people see him proceeding into the gatehouse, he doesn't need to fear that he's stealing God's glory, because God has already decreed that this man shares all his glory. He's been given the name that is above every name. He's been invited to share the throne of God. His name is Jesus, and we call him Lord, Jehovah Jesus. So once again, we're just catching a glimpse, we're catching a fragmentary view of Jesus through the kaleidoscope of the Old Testament. Here in the opening verses of this chapter, which is all about who has the right to go where in the city, we're reminded that there's one figure who has the right to go anywhere. It's his city. It's through him that God the Father rules this city. He's the prince. He's our prince. Perhaps it's worth saying, as the Reformation anniversary comes up, what a blasphemy it is to imagine that a man sitting in the Vatican can claim to be head of the church, can claim that grace is mediated through him, can claim that when he speaks from his throne, that every Christian in the world must heed his words. That's the claim that the Pope makes. And it's blasphemy. There's a man who's trying to ride through the gateway that God has reserved for himself alone. There's one head for the church. And he doesn't sit in Rome. He sits in the New Jerusalem. He sits in heaven today. He's our prince. He alone has supreme authority. He alone is the one who by right can sit with God. He sits at the Father's right hand, and they, as it were, eat together. They have infinite, eternal communion with each other. It is Jesus's by right. Well, I don't want to say any more about the prince at this point, because we've only got this brief mention here. We'll be thinking more about the figure of the prince in weeks to come. So let's move on to the second section of the chapter, verses 4 to 9. Ezekiel tells us in verse 4 that the Lord brought him back via the north gate now to the temple, by which I think he means the inner temple. And there, behold, look! Ezekiel is given a fresh revelation of the glory of the Lord. He says, I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Once again, he sees the visible majesty, the awesomeness, the beauty, the power, the holiness of God, all the rays of God's glory. And Ezekiel falls on his face. It's terrifying. It's overwhelming. Ezekiel can't stand upright before the dazzling vision of God's glory. Ezekiel's work as a prophet began with a vision of God's glory. That was in chapter 1. He saw God then advancing in his war chariot, sweeping in from the north. Do you remember that? And since then, at one key point after another, Ezekiel's been given fresh glimpses of God's glory in different places. And each time it's affected Ezekiel in the same way. It's just shattered him. It's rendered him helpless. He's been brought to his knees or down on his face. But now Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God at the heart of God's city. It's the same terrifying, awesome, sin-hating, holy God. But now he's in his own temple. Now he's in his own city, which he's built for his people. He's in the place where he's going to dwell with his people, filling that place with his glory. His people are going to live in the presence of this burning God of holiness forever. But what that means is that they have got to live holy lives. Nothing can be tolerated in that city which will offend the holiness of God. And that's the message that the Lord spells out to God's people through Ezekiel now. He speaks first to Ezekiel himself. Verse 5. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws. What has Ezekiel got to do? He's got to listen, and he's got to watch, and he's got to take in and remember all the statutes of the temple of the Lord, all its laws, all the rules that will govern life in this temple. If a holy God is going to dwell among his people there, then they are going to have to fulfill the holy commands of God. There must be nothing that goes on in that temple that will offend this God of burning purity. And especially Ezekiel is told this, and mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. Of all the things he's got to remember, of all the rules that God lays down for that temple, God singles this out. Ezekiel, you've got to make sure that you know, and through you that the Israelites, my people, know the exits and the entrances. And then Ezekiel's got to pass it on to all the Israelites. Verse 6, say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Ezekiel's got to remind the Israelites of his own time how they sinned against God. Why God had to destroy that temple that stood in Jerusalem. Why he had to destroy that whole city. Why he had to send them into exile. He says, it was because of your abominations. It was because of all the things you did in that temple that God found abominable. And what comes top of the list? Of all the wicked ways in which the Israelites had defiled the temple, what was the most horrible of all? They admitted foreigners. They threw open the doors to people who were uncircumcised in heart and flesh. They allowed them to enter God's sanctuary. The Israelites, they kept on going through their ceremonies. They kept on offering sacrifices to God, fat and blood. But meanwhile, they defiled the sanctuary of the holy God by bringing in all these unclean people, pagans, heathen, people who didn't even claim to be God's people, idolaters. They threw open the doors of the temple and said, oh, you're all welcome. You're all welcome. That's the way it was in the old temple before it was destroyed. There were various reasons for that. One is what we're told here in verse 8. You have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. The Israelites decided it was too hard work doing all the routine manual jobs in the temple. They preferred just to sit in comfort, feasting at the festivals, or holding their cheerful celebrations. So what did they do? They employed lots of non-Jewish people to do their work for them in the sanctuary. They called on pagans and heathen to act as doormen and to look after the sacrificial animals in the holy place and to do up the cleaning afterwards, to mop up the blood. But these people whom they were bringing in were unclean people. Again, when foreign dignitaries, when princes and noblemen from different countries, people who worshipped all sorts of gods, when they visited Jerusalem, when they made their state visits, and when the Israelites wanted to embrace them, what did they do? They took them into the temple and they showed them round and they allowed them to join in what was going on there. It didn't suit the Israelites who worshipped in that old temple to draw clear lines, to say that the work was to be done and the worship was to be offered by God's people alone. The God of glory, the God whose holiness brought Ezekiel to his knees, was dwelling in that temple. And yet unclean people, people who had never even outwardly put away their sins, they were allowed to stroll in and act as if the place belonged to them. It was an offence to God. Now, do you see why Ezekiel was told to make note of the entrances and the exits? He's being told that in this new temple, those entrances and those exits must be guarded. No one must be allowed to enter who has not been cleansed and made fit for the presence of God. Let's remind ourselves again. What is this temple city that Ezekiel sees in his vision? It's the church. It's the gathering of God's people. And God, this same terrifying God of glory that Ezekiel saw then, dwells now within the church. And the church has exits and entrances. Some people have the right to enter, and other people, the doors must be barred to them. And if they're found to have entered, because here in this world there are people who enter wrongly into the church, then they must be expelled through the exits. There is no room within the church of Jesus Christ for people who have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. People who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. People who have not been made holy. I don't mean that unbelievers aren't allowed to come into our meetings and listen to the preaching and join us at lunch on a Wednesday. We want them to come. We urge them to come. We long for them to come and hear the great message that calls them to holiness. But we draw a line. We say they're not part of the church. They're not citizens of the city. and they must not be allowed to handle the holy things. Now, that isn't a popular thing to say today. Even among people who call themselves evangelicals, the thinking that prevails is that we must treat everybody the same. We must draw no lines. We must not make anybody feel excluded. When people come to us, we mustn't ask them too many questions. Just let them take part in everything. In fact, encourage them. Give them work to do. Make them feel accepted. Draw them in. They want to become members? Well, that's brilliant. Let them become members of the church. They want to come to the Lord's Supper? Well, that's a good sign, isn't it? Bring them to the Lord's Supper. They want to help run the ladies' meeting? Oh, well, shows that they're willing. Let them run the ladies' meeting. They want to help run the youth club? Well, great, we need all the hands we can get. Let them run the youth club. God's work being done by unholy people, people who still have hearts that are rebelling against God, people who have no love for the Lord Jesus, people who are still in their sins, who have never been washed clean. The Lord, speaking through Ezekiel here, says, it must not happen. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. There is no place in this holy city, this holy temple, for those who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh. What does he mean? In Old Testament times, the mark of God's nation, the people who had been through a ceremonial cleaning, the people who were allowed into the temple, the mark of that was that the men were circumcised in their flesh, in their bodies. It was only done to the men, notice. A woman became one of God's nation by being the daughter of a circumcised man, or becoming the wife of a circumcised man. In New Testament times, it's different. Each individual person, young, old, male, female, must be circumcised individually. And this circumcision doesn't start in the flesh, in the body. It starts in the inner being. It starts in the heart. And it's not a circumcision we can carry out. It's a circumcision that only God can perform. God takes a man or a woman or a child, and he performs a mysterious, unseen operation in their soul. They've inherited the love of sinning from Adam. We were born with rebellious, perverse hearts, a sinful nature. But the Holy Spirit comes, and he cuts so into our hearts. He cuts away the root of sin. He kills the sinful nature. He gives us a new nature. That's the inward circumcision. And then the first signs of the new nature are that we repent of our sin and we return to God, pleading for forgiveness, seeking to be cleansed through Christ. And we are cleansed, and we're forgiven, we're washed clean. And we begin to live a life of obedience. We begin to live a life of honouring God and pleasing God and seeking to be holy for God. So the inward circumcision becomes visible. Because the things we do with our bodies then, the way we talk and the way we live, show the signs of what God's done in our heart. We're circumcised first in heart, in the invisible inner person, and then in the flesh, in the way that we actually live from day to day. God does this marvelous, mysterious, miraculous operation to bring a person from death to life. Now, unless there's been that circumcision, unless there's been that change of nature which leads to real repentance and real faith and to cleansing and to change of life, a person has no place within the temple, within the city, within the church of God. John Newton said, "Saviour, since of Zion city, I through grace a member am." And we all sang that, didn't we? But you can't be a member of the city unless you've had this circumcision of your heart. The gates are shut against you. There's no place for you in the presence of God. You're shut out from God's people and you're shut out from God's church unless this work, this miraculous work, is done in your heart. A person may be very nice and very charming and very well-meaning and very cooperative and very kind, but that doesn't make them fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. It doesn't make them fit to worship as one of God's people. It doesn't make them fit to do the holy work of God's church. Every man, every woman whose heart has not been changed, who's never come to Christ, who's never been washed in his blood, is a continual offence to God. Would you bring something vile and shameful into God's presence and put it in front of him and say, "Oh, that should please you"? The Bible says our righteous deeds, the best things we do, they're like filthy rags. If a man, a woman who's never had this miraculous work in their heart comes and offers anything to God, what they offer is just a defilement and an abomination. Only holy people can do holy work and offer holy worship and stand in the presence of a holy God. Time's gone. Let me just give some examples. Why don't we pass around an offering box? Why don't we encourage unbelievers to give money, if they've got money to spare? Why? Because giving is an act of worship. It's one of those sacrifices we were talking about. And we looked at chapter 43. God doesn't want the sacrifices of unbelievers, because they're stained by sin. They're given with the wrong motives. He wants the repentance. He wants those unbelievers not to start giving him money. He wants them to see how unclean they are. He wants them to run to Christ. He wants them to be cleansed through Christ's blood. Would we ask an unbeliever to play the piano? Or if we had one, the organ in our meetings? You know, there are churches that don't have a single musician in their membership, a single believer they can call upon to play. And then someone comes along who's a gifted musician, but shows no sign of repentance or faith, no sign that their heart's been circumcised. Would we ask them to play? No, because our praise is offered to God as a sacrifice. And if we want somebody to play for us, to help us to worship, then they've got to do it with a heart full of humility and love for God and service. They've got to do it from a circumcised heart. We're not going to get into the trap that the Israelites fell into of getting uncircumcised people to do the work of the sanctuary. Why do we guard the Lord's table so carefully? Because the Lord's Supper is a holy meal. Oh, the bread, it's just bread. The wine, it's just wine. But as we eat that bread and drink that wine, we're doing something awesomely holy. We're declaring that we're one with Christ and that we're living by faith in him and that we're receiving Christ afresh. Can an unbeliever, can an uncircumcised man do those things? It's a blasphemy. It's an abomination for him to take part in something that he cannot understand. It's a trampling underfoot of the sacrifice of Christ. John, very last chapter of the Bible. He's pictured the city. The city as it will be when Jesus Christ comes again. The city in all its perfected glory. And then he says this, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In John's vision, the entrances to the city are shut forever. Those who are locked outside forever. There can be no change. Those who are evildoers will be evildoers forever, shut out. But it's not like that now, is it? Because the Holy Spirit is still at work circumcising hearts. And the filthy can be cleansed. And the evildoer can be transformed. And those who cannot say, I'm a member of the city, can come to Christ, the Prince of the city. And he can bring them through the gates. He can bring them into the sanctuary. He can bring them into the presence of God. We sang, Saviour, since of Zion city, I through grace a member am. Perhaps someone here tonight will pray, Saviour, since of Zion city, I am not a member. Please save me. Please make me a member of Zion city. And if that really is the desire of your heart, then the Saviour will.